he asked me a question today. As you know, or maybe you don't know, historically today, there was a peace treaty made between Israel and the UAE, which is United Arab. It sparked a lot of interest. And, you know, a lot of people were texting me today thinking that this is the, you know, beginning of the tribulation period based on the Bible, what the Bible says, and all of those things. And, you know, and so people are talking about it. It's been on the news all day today. I was getting bombarded with texts from people, what I thought about it. And, you know, is this the end of the world? And is this, you know, beginning of the tribulation period and all that stuff? And so Sean had been talking with some people about it, and he wanted me to kind of put it into the context of Daniel chapter 9. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9 here, and we'll look at what he's asking about here. Now, you know, let me say this. I believe with all of my heart that we are probably in God's time frame moments, if not seconds, away from the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. There's no question in my mind. And, you know, it's a thing where all you have to look around is the country and the mess that we're in. Right now, the coronavirus, you know, is raging, and everybody is at the top of everybody's topic. I can assure you that probably the next 6 months, we're going to forget all about the coronavirus, and that's going to be the least of our problems. This country is headed for an absolute disaster. And when I was talking to John Christensen this week, we were talking, and I'm telling you right now, I'm revising my position on this. You need to vote. You need to vote this year. It's an incredible time. And I would not have believed it to have seen this country in just a couple of years, actually a year. I mean, I know it's always had issues, but I am telling you, I mean, I don't know how much longer all of this can go on. And certainly we have got to be close to the end of all this. If we're not, we are all going to find out the reality of the last prayer in Revelation chapter 22, which says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," because we are going to get clobbered. And I'm afraid that what we're seeing around us, you know, is actually the dismantling of not only the United States, but it's throughout the world. And, you know, events like today that people see, they have a tendency to, because Israel is such a hot topic in the end times, we all know that, that they see things that happen today, and then they want to try to put it back into some biblical context that goes along with something in the Bible, and I totally understand that. And I'm not telling you that what happened today isn't vital. But I'm also going to tell you, it would be hard to line today up with anything in the scriptures. And I'm going to show you why that is here as we go through that. Now, Sean's question is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it's a great question. And it simply says, it's talking about the Antichrist now. And it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination shall he make desolate." This is the abomination of desolation found in Matthew chapter 24. "And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And, you know, he wanted me to put this verse into a context with what has happened today. And very frankly, many of the texts that I got today were guys that were, you know, putting this, what happened today, as the fulfillment of this verse and the tribulation and being all those things. And of course, That's simply not true. When you look at the verse here, the passage here, you'll find that Daniel chapter 9 deals with Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel's 70th week is a picture of the time frame of from the building of the temple back in Ezra and Nehemiah, what we taught the kids in camp, up to the second coming of Christ and the Antichrist and everything that takes place. And what you have here is that when you run through this, you come up to the 69th week. And the 69th week, basically what you have here is that each week represents the 70 weeks basically represent 490 years. And what you have for all of this is that up to the crucifixion, you come up to 69 weeks. And then you have, and then Christ is crucified. And then you have 1 week left, which is the 7 years of the tribulation, which is commonly called Daniel's 70th week. But that 70th week, which is the tribulation period, I want you to notice as we come down through here, let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous time. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He's crucified. But not for himself, for you and for me. And then if you notice after the word himself, the punctuation. And we know from our understanding and studying the Bible that punctuation in the Bible is just as vital to understand as anything else in the Bible. And it's punctuated there. And then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and then he breaks it in the midst of the covenant. Now here's what you have. That punctuation at the end, but not for himself, is a dispensational leap. In other words, what he does after that punctuation, he leaps completely over the church age. Nothing is mentioned about the church age, which you and I are living in right now, and it takes us right into the tribulation period. He completely bypasses the tribulation of the church. And of course, the reason for that is that you're told in the New Testament that the church is not going to go through the tribulation, that it's not appointed to wrath. And of course, that's one of those great verses that a lot of people miss that try to put the church in the tribulation period. So having said that, verse 27, the confirming the covenant takes place in the tribulation period after the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other places, is raptured out. Now, the guys that want to make what happened today, verse 27, or some kind of, you know, end times vision scenario, here's the problem you have with that. When the Antichrist comes, and he does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that when he comes, he brings in peace and safety. In other words, the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 5 is the definition of this covenant. And what he does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 is he brings in a false peace and safety. And, you know, that's what he does. And, of course, what happened today, I'm not saying it's not significant, and I'm not saying that we are up against the the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. What I'm saying is that this could not be in any way, shape, or form connected with the Antichrist directly, simply because, one, today there was no covenant made. And you can see they want to talk about a peace agreement between them and the Arab, United Arab League, but there is no covenant involved. And there certainly isn't any peace and safety involved, because if you followed it today, Saudi Arabia hasn't went in on it yet. Hamas is totally against it and feels betrayed. The Palestinians still hate Israel as much as they ever did. So as far as I am concerned, what I am sure of is it has nothing to do with anything in Daniel or anything to do in the Bible with the nation of Israel that takes place in the tribulation period. What I am also sure of is that this is just another piece of the puzzle leading up to that. But you got to remember now, I don't know how many peace treaties they've tried to put together in the Middle East, and they all fall apart. And I'm going to probably step out on a limb here, but I'm going to tell you that most probably this one will fall apart too. There is no consistency with the Muslims with the nation of Israel. They are as fractured as the Republicans and the Democrats are. They can't agree on anything. And one thing that they all do agree on is they hate the nation of Israel. And we know from the Bible that whatever Trump or whoever puts together as a peace proposal, we know that at the end of the day, that doesn't change the mindset of anybody that is of the Muslim faith. They all hate Israel, and you know, nobody is going to bring in a lasting peace over there until the Antichrist shows up, and it'll be a false one. So people look at this and they think that, okay, this is something, you know, that has to do with Revelation or the, you know, the covenant here. And I say again, there's no covenant here. There's no peace and safety here. I mean, if they will continue to Hamas and the Palestinians, they will continue to blow up the land and people as they always have. Now, and here's the other issue. This is a pure case of Israel disobeying God and God's word by conceding the West Bank, because that West Bank belonged to the nation of Israel. It's just one more appeasement. It's one more nation of Israel deep in apostasy, selling out their birthright that God has given them of the land so they can try to have some kind of lasting peace. And it isn't going to happen. This is not the peace and safety that the Antichrist is going to bring in. Now, I'm not going to say that it isn't a picture of what's coming, but is it, isn't it? And, you know, people were saying that, you know, this is, you know, the beginning of the end and all that stuff. All I can say to that is the beginning of the end was in 1948. If you know your Bible at all. And everything else that you're seeing around is not a sign of anything. If you know your Bible, you know the last sign that was given was the budding of the fig tree, and that is it. Now, you can make whatever you want to make out, whatever you want to make it out of, but I'm just going to stick with the Bible. The last sign that the world got was 1948, May the 12th, when Israel became a nation. And there were no more signs after that, because that's it. And if you know that story, we move right into the tribulation period. So all this stuff you're seeing now, imagine you go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse and you get a really nice steak. That is the nation of Israel and God dealing with them and them becoming a nation. But with that steak, and I've never fully understood this, they're going to always put some parsley on the side. The parsley is worthless. I hope you don't eat it. Nobody really cares about it. I guess they put it on there for dressing. That's all this is today. It's the parsley on the plate. It has nothing to do with the main event directly. We're seeing over in Israel today what we've seen for the last, since 1948, posturing on both sides. A study of the prime ministers of the nation of Israel will reveal to you that this has gone on many, many, many times. And usually Israel winds up, because of her apostasy, conceding to the Muslims, Arabs, Palestinians, whoever, the very land that God gave to them, which is theirs, that when Christ comes back and he kicks everybody else out, they're going to finally get that land. Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, the original land grant that was given to Abraham. So this is what you want to remember with all of this, that I'm not saying it's not interesting. I'm not saying you shouldn't follow it. I'm not even saying that it's not. Obviously, all these events are going to lead to something. But I am saying it's politics as usual with Israel. And all of their prime ministers, one way or the other, did the exact same thing to try to get it. Maybe they didn't get a peace accord or whatever, but they tried to do it. And they gave up this, they gave up that. And at the end of the day, it never worked. And I will tell you probably, most probably, a month from now, 2 months from now, 3 months from now, this thing will probably fall apart. Because at the end of the day, as I said, the Muslim nations are all fractured. But they all agree on one thing, really two things. One, they want to kill you and me. And two, they want to wipe out the nation of Israel. And that isn't going away. And if you think a peace agreement is going to make that go away, you better be careful crossing the street. I don't want you to get hit with a car. It ain't going to happen. This thing has nothing to do with the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the covenant that's talked about in Daniel chapter 9, which you clearly see now has nothing to do with the church age. We jump right over that by the punctuation and land smack into the tribulation. And that supported a number of other places in the Bible that shows you that. So this is what you're dealing with. And I'm telling you that we live in some really interesting times. There's no question about it. We probably, you know, everybody envies the season ticket holders for the Chiefs, you know, and for all the big pro football games. Well, as a Christian, if you got any kind of brains and sense at all, you are a season ticket holder to the end of the world. If you don't die a natural death and you're in your 20s, you're probably going to live to see all this thing come fulfilled. Personally, I believe that the Antichrist is probably alive today, somewhere in the shadows, waiting for the moment that he has to come on the scene. And I think that he could even be manipulating things without anybody knowing who he is. I mean, if you know your Bible, you know there's two revealings of the Antichrist, one when he comes into this world and one when he's revealed as the man of sin or the son of perdition, just like Judas, just like Christ, really. If you know that Christ, when he came, the first coming, he came privately to his family first, and then 30 years later, he revealed himself to the world. Well, the Antichrist will imitate that. And he's probably in the world right now, and at a later time, he'll be revealed as the son of perdition. That's, you know, I believe that. And so it's a thing where that's really what you're dealing with here. And I'm not saying all this isn't interesting. I'm not saying that all this isn't important and you ought to follow it. Christian ought to be up on the current events of what's going on in his own world, in his own country, and certainly around the world, and certainly in the Middle East. But, you know, it's like I said, this country, this world is out of control. And, you know, we are seeing it an absolute anarchy. We are seeing in our own country, in our cities, the lawlessness that is taking place, the absolute ridiculous things that people are coming up with, that just, you know, 10 years ago, we never would have heard of 5 years ago. And what we are seeing now is the unraveling of American society and the world, simply because the world in America has, you know, lost God's truth. And we are seeing now fast approaching the end of life as we know it on planet Earth. I'm just going to tell you right now, you better have a lot of pictures of the way it was in America, because it is never going back. You know, there is nobody who has any answers. And the Democrats and the Republicans are so at odds with each other. They care nothing about you and me. All they want is the power of the White House. And you and I are just the seashells that get crunched under their feet as they march down the sandy beach of life. And they care nothing about us. And it's all about power and all about what they want. And we get used as pawns in this great chess game. And Americans are too stupid to see it. And it is what it is. And it's coming because of the fact that this country is finished. It's done. It's not going back. It's not going to get fixed. It's only going to continue to get worse. And you're looking at, and I have no problem saying it, all down through the Bible, God has judged his people with disease and plagues and other nations. And, you know, you're seeing that unfold right in front of you. So, hey, exciting times. I'm glad that we can be part of it. And if we can't be around at the first coming of Christ, I guess we ought to be around for the second coming and catch that one. But it's going to be a wild time. And as I said, right now the coronavirus has got everybody's attention. And I guarantee you, probably 6 months from now, a year from now, when this whole thing begins to unravel, the coronavirus and what you're going through and what you're experiencing will be the least thing that you're worried about. And it's going to be a disaster. This election coming up, going to be a disaster. America has lost the reality of truth and common sense. And nothing means anything anymore. We have absolutely no value system because we've lost the only true value system there was. So buckle your seatbelt. Get a couple cheeseburgers at McDonald's, sit back and watch it all happen, and it's the way it's going to go. So that. Good question, Sean, and I love you very much. You're a good guy. Now, my second question here came in from, let me see here, which one I got here, Tony Madden. And again, Tony and Kimberly are in our church. They're two of the finest people that you'll ever meet, nice young couple. Most of you know them, most of you don't know, but about 40 years ago, I won Tony's dad to Christ. And he's always been a dear friend of mine. And, you know, he's just been a great guy. And him and his wife were, and Cindy went home to be with the Lord several years ago, but they have just been great people. And it was a great honor to win him to Christ, and he's a good guy. Now, his question is that, and I'm going to try to put this in his question form here. He is at work. That's good. And he's dealing with some guys on salvation in the book of Acts. And they all believe that, from what he said, that, you know, baptism is essential. They're probably hanging out in Acts 2:38, or who knows where they are hanging out. And Tony's frustration is how you deal with these guys. Tony's also frustration is when he sees the book of Acts, you know, he can't, and he understands that it's a transitional book, but he doesn't understand why he cannot find a bona fide doctrinal layout of New Testament salvation in the book of Acts. Now, Sunday I preached on the Ethiopian eunuch and at Acts chapter 8, and I showed you that was a pic, but that's a picture, see? That's a picture. That's not doctrine. That's a picture that supports doctrine, but it's not a doctrine. In fact, if you would look at that, here's what you got. You have got at least six types of salvation in the book of Acts. And this is where it becomes confusing. And this is where you got to see it. First of all, let me get up here where I can see my notes. First of all, you have Acts 2:38, where they're told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they'll get tongues. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, as we started. And, you know, he he gets to the place where in 16 and 17, he gets saved, no laying on, gets the Holy Spirit, no laying on of hands, no nothing. He just gets it. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 18, you have people that get there and they get their hands laid on them and they get baptized, but they don't get any tongues. Then you have in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, while people are speaking, the Holy Spirit of God falls on them, no hands, no baptized in the name of the Lord, no nothing. And then you have in Acts chapter 15, you have somebody baptized, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're laid hands on them and they get the Holy Spirit of God and they speak with tongues. Then you have in Acts chapter 16, somebody gets saved, no hands, no tongues, just believe, and then they get baptized. So that is confusing. It really is. I mean, it would be confusing to people who don't understand what you got here, but it's confusing. Book of Acts, as I've said this before, the book of Acts is and can be probably the most confusing book in the Bible. And even more so than Matthew and Hebrews. The book of Acts is a book that at some point, and I remember years and years and years ago that I said to myself, at some point I've got to get the book of Acts down, years ago. And I worked on it. And I probably had to go through the book of Acts 7 or 8 times before I actually understood how it was going. And obviously, when you get the outline a little bit down and you get a little bit of material about it, it helps understand it. It helps you understand it. But here's what you got in all these different salvations. Here's what you got. The book of Acts was never designed to give you and me the doctrinal plan for God's salvation, because it's a transitional book. It's bringing you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile. And there's a process going on here. And the process is, and this is what these guys don't understand. The process is here is that, during the book of Acts, and look at the title for a moment. The Acts, we just call it the book of Acts, but its full title is the Acts of the Apostles. And what you have here is what the apostles are doing during this time period after Christ dies on the cross. So you got to look at it in that light. Now here's what God is doing. In the book of Acts, there's a number of things going on. I understand he's transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the Jew to the Gentile. I get it. But here's what also he has to do. There's Jews all over the place, who are believing everything. And a lot of it is stuff that they, you got Apollos who was believed in the baptism of John. And there was a time when the baptism of John was an okay thing. It isn't anymore. You got all these people. You got people from the dispersion of 606 BC. You see those in Acts chapter 2. That's why he speaks in tongues to them, because they have lost their own native language of Hebrew. And then you have all of these people groups that are spread out and scattered out, who were part of John's ministry, part of Jesus's ministry. And some of them were Old Testament Jews that were neither a part of either one of them. So what God has to do in the book of Acts is he has to spend some time, and this is why it's a transitional book and a dangerous book. He has to spend some time reaching all those people groups. And the book of Acts, up to Acts chapter 19, anyhow, is a recording of that. You find in Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 2, you have the Jews there at Jerusalem. And they speak in all the different languages. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 7, you have the Samaritans. That's another group. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius. In Acts chapter 16, you have Lydia. And in Acts chapter 18, you had Apollos. All these are people or represent people, groups of people that are scattered all through there at the first coming of Christ and in the book of Acts. And the Acts of the Apostles is giving each one of them what they need to bring them all into one concept of the church. And it takes about 20, 30 years to do that. And most people don't ever see it that way. And that's why God never intended the book of Acts to be the definitive for our New Testament salvation, because it's a book in flux. It's fluid. It's moving. It's changing. There's nothing you can nail down in the book of Acts until you get to Acts chapter 20. And then basically it's all over. And it's a thing where, you know, that's just how it works. Was the sound on all this time?
Yeah, it's on.
Okay. And so what you have here is you got to understand that. You've got to put the book of Acts in the context. Now, if, you know, I think Tony asked that why that salvation wasn't laid out by, in the book of Acts, by Acts chapter 20. Well, actually, Tony, you'll find that it's actually the last one you find, I think, is in Acts chapter 16 there, I think. And and this is the Philippian jailer. And this guy is the last one in the book of Acts, and he gets saved like we and I get saved. So if you wanted to take that and say, there it is, and from that point on, that would be fine, even though I'm sure God is still doing what he's doing. And he just gets saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No baptism, no laying on of hands, no nothing. God is doing it differently through the book of Acts. And boy, you got to get this. He chose to do it differently in the book of Acts. So when you and I understood the book of Acts, that we would know that there isn't one way of salvation in the book of Acts that a guy can hang his hat on. You can't do it in Acts because it's fluctuating. It's God reaching all of these people groups who were around, who have heard everything from the Old Testament. The Ethiopian eunuch is coming to Jerusalem because of Queen of Sheba. That's been out since, you know, 1000 BC, 1,000 years. It's been not been there. He didn't know that. So he got to get an evangelist. You know, the Samaritans, they were shunned. So they had to get it. You know, Cornelius, he's a Gentile. So he had to get it. The Acts Jews in Acts chapter 2, they were Jews who crucified Christ. They had to get it. And then, of course, Paul had to get it. And none of it's the same. You know why? Because God didn't want the book of Acts, which is a transitional book and a dangerous book and a fluid book, to be the book where we hung our New Testament church doctrine. You know what book it is? The next book, Romans. And in Romans, chapter 9 and chapter 10, this is where you begin to see chapter by chapter it unfold, the doctrine for the New Testament church. And in Acts chapter 10, then you have the salvation to the Gentiles, which is clearly laid out. And that becomes the book that we follow, not the book of Acts. The book of Acts is, there's no foundation in Acts. The book of Acts is built on eggshells. The book of Romans is built on concrete, biblical doctrine. The book of Acts is a fluctuating, transitional book where so many things are happening at the same time. God did not want anybody to have the legitimacy of going to Acts 2:38 and say this is the way salvation is, because if they do that, they had to ignore the other places where it wasn't like it was in Acts 2:38. He fixed it that way. He fixed it that way. Now, Tony's other question is how do you deal with guys like this? And, Tony is one of the finest men that you'll ever meet in our church. I mean, he's just, him and his wife are just incredible. And I love them very much. And they're very close to me. And he's learning. We spend time in the Bible together. He comes over with his questions, or we talk. He asks me questions, and he's growing and he's learning. And he really loves the Lord as his wife does. And, you know, this is good for him, as it would be for anybody, because this is how you learn. And, you know, and the bottom line is simply this. The Bible says that heresy, which these two guys that he's working with are obviously heretics. And his question is, how do you get to them? How do you deal with them? How do you deal with them in the book of Acts? And Tony, I'm going to tell you right now, it's almost, it would be impossible to deal with them based on the book of Acts. Heresy, no matter where you find it, you never want to go toe-to-toe with the Bible with a heretic. You never do. And I'll tell you why. Bible says over there that there needs to be heresies among us. And the reason why there needs to be heresies is because heresy always shows you the truth if you understand what to look for and where to look for it. And, you know, you never want to deal with these guys or Jehovah Witness or anybody. And there's all kinds of heresy that's out there today. There really is. And you never go toe-to-toe with guys like this that you're working with in the book of Acts or whatever book that you would be, because it's a waste of time. They have their verses. You're going to try to give them your verses. And it becomes an endless mindset of just going around in a circle, you giving them your verses, them giving you their verses, and there's no end to that. And that's not how you deal with heretics. Heretics are a brand unto themselves. And here's something you want to remember. All guys or girls, but all guys who teach heresy want one thing: credibility. They want credibility. They know that what they believe has been rejected by mainstream Christianity. So what they want to do is they want to get credibility that what they have is work. So they want to either debate it, or they want to talk to you about it, which is debating it, and they want to get into a discussion with you, because the moment you enter into that and fall into that trap, you're giving them exactly what they want. They want credibility, and the fact in their minds that you debate them or you discuss it with them, in their mind, gives them the idea that maybe what they have is really true, because you were willing to debate them. You were willing to discuss them. And so it becomes an endless deal, and there's no end to it. You could never prove to a heretic from the Bible his heresy. You know why? Because he's rejected truth in the first place. So what makes you think, or anybody think, that you're going to be able to give him truth and he's going to accept it? He got into the mess that he's in because he rejected truth. So I am not so stupid to think that because I've got the truth that I'm going to be able to convince him of that. That's not how it works. No. You have to get a heretic where a heretic has no wiggle room. And when you discuss whatever his heresy is, you're giving him all the wiggle room in the world. I mean, he can just dance around. And I mean, come on. Who doesn't know that you can take verses out of the Bible and make him say whatever you want to say? So they take Acts 2:38 and make it what they want to say, and I take Romans chapter 9, verses 10, or whatever, 9, 10, whatever, and make it say what I want to say. And at the end of the day, what have I accomplished? No. When it comes to heresy, you got to be smarter than the heretic. And I'm going to show you how you deal with things like this. Now, here it is. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, No, I don't deal with heretics anymore. Don't mess with them. I don't really care. But if I was to deal with one, this is all the farther I would go. I would never allow him to trap me into his false teaching. I would never allow him to goad me into it, and try to get me into talking about what he believes or she believes, whatever. I never allow that. I'm smarter than that because I know what they want. And, you know, I just go to one place and this ends it. It may not end it for them, but they're dishonest anyhow, but it ends it for me. And you're going to realize that there are some people who are so far gone and so arrogantly into themselves that truth is way past them. And so you don't waste any time. The Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And that's a good verse to follow in something like this. Now, here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is all the verse you need. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, verse 2 is all the verse that you need. These guys who want to teach out of Acts chapter 2:38, I don't know what church they go to. Let's say they're Church of Christ. Church of Christ believes that Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation. I believe a lot of other heresies. Now, I would never get into with the Church of Christ over the Bible because, you know, again, it's a waste of time. What I would ask the Church of Christ is I would ask him that Paul said, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou the faithful men. And I would simply ask the Church of Christ from 100 AD to 1830 AD, where were your witnesses? Because nobody on planet Earth anywhere believed anything remotely that these guys believed. It started with Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, what, about 1830? And they were disgruntled Baptists. So they come up with their own here. I mean, hey, get it. For 1800 years, nobody on planet Earth believed what they believed. Suddenly, in their kitchen, in their bedroom, in their buggy driving down the road, as they were fishing by the pond, God gave them and only them the truth. That's what they want you to believe. Everybody on planet Earth died and went to hell from 1830 back because they got the truth. Are you kidding me? And my question to them would be, where are your witnesses? And I would give them 50 witnesses that believe what I believe down through church history and just wait for them to give me one before 1800 that believe what they believe. And they don't have any. There are none. Because the Bible says, and this is all you need, if whatever you're teaching, whatever you're selling, whatever you're pushing, whatever your heresy is, as good as you think you can articulate it, and as good as you think you can lay it out in the Bible, at the end of the day, it is nothing more than a big pile of elephant dung. Because if you don't have the witness in history that was passed down through generations and given, and you got it when nobody else did, you're delusional. And that's just where it's at. It's a thing where, you know, what I believe about the Bible, what I believe about salvation, what I believe about the church, what I believe about the rapture, what I believe about whatever I believe, I have 2,000 years of men, women, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, to the tune of millions and millions and millions and millions. I have John Huss, Savonarola, Mark and Luther. I have Zwingli. I have Calvin even. I have the Novatians. I have the Manichaeans. I have the Waldensians. I have millions and millions and millions of men and women that believe what I believe, that got it from Paul, that passed it down through history. The unbroken chain of Bible truth that was delivered to me. And you're going to tell me that you just got it one day, that God just opened up your house and dropped that truth on you, and for 1900 years or 1800 years, nobody else had it, and you got it? Now, you want me to legitimately talk to you about that? You want me to take you seriously when I could give you 1,000 witnesses that believe what I believe? You have nobody that believe what you believe, except you in your own stupidity and your arrogancy. And that's how you deal with them. Because that's true of everybody other than the Catholics, and you got to come at them from a different way. That's true of the Jehovah Witnesses. That's true of the Mormons. That's true of the Charismatics. They come along a little later, 1900, but still, there's nobody before 1900 that ever believed or spoke in tongues anywhere in church history. But here's the problem. Heretics who teach heresy never care about the truth. To them, it's like a lot of people today who have issues with things, don't confuse me with a lot of facts. They don't want to know the truth. They have to hold on. Here it is. They have to hold on to their heresy to be able to believe what they want to believe. Because if you take that from them, they don't have it anymore. And it's simply the witnesses. Where are your witnesses? Don't tell me what this verse says. Don't run me over here and try to prove this. Where are your witnesses down through history? Don't say, well, I've searched this out and I got... No, I don't want to hear that. That is all smoke. That is all your arrogant attitude. I want to know one thing. Where are your witnesses down through history? And if you don't have them, hit the road, kid. And it's a thing where, you know, and this is what you're up against, Tony, with these guys. You cannot get into a biblical discussion with them on anything, because they have their verses, you have yours. You got to get them somewhere where they don't have any alternative, and that is history. Two aspects of the Bible that you cannot ever get out, and that is the Bible itself and, of course, the historical perception of the Bible. Most heretics, all heretics, either ignore, reject, or are stupid when it comes to history. They're so arrogantly stuck on themselves and what they believe that they just don't ever want to deal with the fact that nobody in the history of the church for 2,000 years, 1,900 years, 1,800 years, remotely believe what you're believing. And yet you are so arrogantly stupid that you want to pretend that God gave you the truth and left all mankind for 1,800 years, which is the tune of what? Maybe 60 billion people without the truth that he only gave you? And it is what it is. And you're going to find that wherever you go. So, you know, you just got to be smarter than your heretics. And it's a thing where you don't meet them toe to toe, because that's what they want. They will goad you into a debate. They will try to force you to deal with them, because then they'll walk away, you know, thinking, wow, so-and-so talked to me or debated me. So therefore, you know, he gave me an audience of what I have. No, I'm not going to give you an audience because you're a heretic. And until you can supply me the witnesses, I don't want to talk to you about it. You can run me back and show me in the 1600s and the 1500s when the pilgrims came over, they were Dutch Baptists, and they were Puritan stock, good Puritan stock. They didn't believe what any of you guys believe, not a thing. They believe what I believe. And when you find that David Livingston went to Africa, Robert Moffrigan went to Africa, and Hudson Taylor went to India, and all these great missionaries, when Nat Saint that I talked about that gave his life down in Ecuador here back in the 60s or in the 50s, 56, you know, when they went down there, you know what? Gave their life for what they believe. They didn't believe what you believe. They didn't believe it at all. They believe what I believe. You haven't got nobody except yourself. And these guys are the most arrogant, self-centered, truth-denying people you're ever going to meet in your life. And the last thing you want to do is give them any credibility by going toe-to-toe. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. All you do by debating him, talking with him, giving them an audience, Tony, is making them wise in their own conceit. And you got to get them someplace. And they won't accept it. I'm just telling you, don't think for a moment that when you point this out, they're going to accept that. They're not. But it doesn't matter. What do I care? It's the fact that that's the bottom line, and that verse destroys them. But you're going to see how dishonest they really are, heretics really are. Because when I pulled that verse on so many guys that have come to me with goofy stuff. And when you put that verse on them, it doesn't change a thing. You know why? Because they're crooks and they're dishonest and they're legends in their own mind. And that's what you're dealing with. So I honestly don't know how you, I don't know your situation with these guys. I don't know. It's time for you to do a little homework, and I would help you with that. And then to change tactics. I've used this on, I don't know. I there was years ago when I had a mother contact me and ask me if I would talk to her son who was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, sure. And he said, well, he really knows his stuff, and he's looking to get into it with you. And I said, well, that's fine. So I drove over to his house in an afternoon, and I went up and knocked on the door, and I asked if this was his place. He says, yes, nice kid. So I said, well, just a minute. So I went back, and I brought in three boxes of I probably had 150 books that the Jehovah's Witnesses had written. And I brought them in, and I laid them there in the boxes, and he says, what's all this? And I said, well, you wanted to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. I thought I would bring the material that we maybe could go through. And he's looking at that thinking, what have I got myself into? And I said, I want to start by saying this. I have one question I want to ask you. And I said, if you can answer this question, I'm a Baptist preacher, ordained Baptist preacher. If you can answer this question, I will resign my church, my ordination. I will quit being a Baptist, and I will become a Jehovah's Witness with you, and I will be as faithful to that as I am to what I'm here. I just have you to answer one question. Well, he's salivating at the mouth. He thinks he's got me. And he said, well, I'd be glad to. What question is that? And I simply said, name me one Jehovah's Witness in 1600 AD. He had no answer. Now, he tried the old, you know, Jehovah's Witness two-step. Well, what do you think about hell? And I said, I don't think anything about hell. I'm not going to talk to you about anything till you answer my first question, because that is the question that concerns me. Name me one Jehovah's Witness, one church, one movement of Jehovah's Witnesses in 1600, 1700. And then I had a whole list. I said, give me one. Here's 100 to believe what I believe. Just give me one. For every one you give me to you, I'll give you 1,000 to believe what I believe. But you know what? You won't find one. And then I threw my old saying in here, which I love to use. I said, I'll tell you what. You give me one bona fide documented Jehovah's Witness in 1600 to believe what you believe, and I'll give you $100,000. He laughed and he says, I don't really think you have $100,000. And I said, I can get it together before you can find the guy. Because he isn't there. He tried every move on me that he could. He tried the rabbit trail jump here, and I just, here's the key, held his feet to that fire right there in that verse and wouldn't let him off of it. I didn't care what he thought the Bible said. I didn't care what he thought God showed him. I didn't care what he thought was truth. I kept bringing it back to where, I mean, I said, come on, buddy. You're called Jehovah's Witnesses. Where's your witnesses in 1600? Oh, it wound up, he threw me out of the house. Didn't go good on that day. So I went on my merry way, did my deal, you know, and 4 or 5 years later, I got a telephone call from this kid And he called me up and he apologized and he wanted me to know that he had gotten saved. And I said, well, praise the Lord. And he said, oh, no, no. He says, it's much more than that. He says, that day that you came to see me, he said, I was so mad. He said, I went back to my church and I asked my pastors there to give me our history. They couldn't do it. He says, I resigned my job and went to New York and went to Watchtower, where their world headquarters is. And he says, they couldn't answer the questions. And he said, finally, I just beat myself up so much, and evidently, soul winning, I sowed and watered, and somebody else got the increase. He met somebody in New York and won him to Christ. And he said, I want you to know the thing that wore me out, as much as that day as I pretended that it didn't, I knew I didn't have any answers for you. Because at the end of the day, I had a teaching that I believed, but I had no witnesses down through church history. It was something that was man-made, and that's how he got saved. And it's a thing where, you know, I it was one of the greatest experiences in my time, and I'm just telling you, Tony, you know, you got to get these guys where they're undefendable. Heretics, you never go toe-to-toe with a heretic, because it's a waste of time. You got to find out where he left the back screen door open, and you got to get him that way. You got to get him on a place that he is undefendable. And that will be 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, because he has no history. And you're going to find that it doesn't, you're going to find all kinds of people out there today who believe all kinds of goofy stuff. And the end of the day is, you know what? Where are your witnesses? And if you don't have them, I'm not interested. You know, I'm not interested in how smart you think you are, or how deep, or what God's told you, or God only gave this to me. You know what? Sell that to somebody else. I'm only interested in one thing. Where are your witnesses? If you don't have them, hit the road. So I hope that helps you. I think you just need to change tactics a little bit, but you got to understand the book of Acts was never written for Bible doctrine to the church. It's doctrine, but it's doctrine of what God's doing. And he's got to reach all those people groups out there that are circulating. And I mean, when you stop and look at it here, just to give you a perspective here, let me look at this a minute. It takes him about 57, 58 years to do that. And I'm putting Acts chapter 20 when Paul goes down in around 60 AD, according to Usher's chronology. And it's 33 AD when in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So we're looking at a little over 30 years it took for God to get that done. And when he got that done, then he moved on to the book of Romans, and then Paul's writing to the churches. And that's how you want to view it. Acts is a fluid book. It's changing chapter by chapter. And when you put it into its structure of Acts chapter, which you said, you Acts chapter 1 through 7, break, Acts chapter 8 through 19, break, and Acts chapter 20 through chapter 28, end of the book. It's easier to put it down. But as you said, this means nothing to those guys, because you're going at it the wrong way. You're trying to go toe-to-toe with them on Bible verses, and that's a waste of time. You're answering a fool according to his folly, and all you're doing is making him wise in his conceit. You got to get him somewhere, and then never take your finger off the trigger. He'll jump, he'll scream, he'll try to go everywhere. He'll try to say, well, God gave me this, and God did this, and all of that. And you just simply say, you know what? Where's your witnesses? Because without witnesses, you're in violation of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and I'm done with you. I've never started with you, but I am done with you. So that's what you got, and I hope that helps you. Well, my third question here is... this came in from, I don't know who it was, but somebody with a 913 area code. And it's a reference back to Joshua chapter 22. So let's turn back there. And his question is, about the half tribe of Manasseh. And it was question was, why was the Manasseh called the half tribe? When did it become a half tribe? And why did it become a half tribe? And that's an excellent question. And I don't think I've ever been asked that question before. But in Joshua chapter 22, this is where he went, and let's read it together. Let's see here. Oh, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. And his question is, what is this half tribe? Why is it a half tribe? And when did he become a half tribe? Which is all good stuff. Now, it's this is more of a historical thing, but you need to know and you need to get this in your Bible. And now the answer is in verse 7 of this same chapter. And it says this. Now, the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away, they also entered their tents and he blessed them. Now, here's what basically happens. Reuben and Gad in Numbers chapter 32. Reuben and Gad, those two tribes, ask for their portion of the land. And when they do, the tribe of Manasseh, half of them want to go with Reuben and Gad. Now, Reuben and Gad wind up on the east side of Jordan. And Manasseh, which is a whole tribe, this is where they split. And half the tribe goes with Reuben and Gad to the east side of Jordan. The other half stay on the west side of Jordan, and they kind of hang out with the majority of the rest of the 12 tribes. And this is where they split. And they split because of the fact that one wants to go with the other two tribes on the east side of Jordan, and the other wants to stay with the other tribes on the west side of Jordan. So that's known as the half tribes. And that's what you see over here in verse 7, where they actually split. And of course, the you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, I believe. Now, here's the reason for it, as far as they tell us, anyhow. It looks like that the half tribe that went with Gad and Reuben on the east side of Jordan into the promised land, it looked like that they were going to get more of an inheritance than the ones that stayed on the west side because they were willing to go over. Now, that is the standard answer of why they split. Some wanted to stay back where they were comfortable. The other ones wanted to go over because they felt like that there was more blessing over there and more land that they were going to get when it all got divided up. So, you know, it's an easy answer. It's a very important historical answer. I really don't know of any doctrinal application to it. If there is one, I don't know what it would be. I've never really thought about it. It's a thing where I guess from an inspirational application, you can make it for you and for me that, you know, Christianity, there's always those Christians that want to stay with the norm. And then you have the other half that want to go over and get greater possessions and get greater blessings. So I guess you could make that application to it from a spiritual standpoint. I don't, if there is a doctrinal, I don't know what it would be. I'd have to think about it. But, you know, that's the answer to that. It's a very simple one, but very profound as far as you need to have that in your Bible, because at some point when you're discipling somebody or doing something with somebody, you know, somebody's going to ask you that question probably, even though I must tell you that in almost 50 years of ministry, and nobody's ever asked me that before. So good job, whoever you are with a 913 area code. So that's the answer to that one. Woody, you got anything back there? We got a few minutes left.
Got one from AJ.
AJ. Well, AJ speaks for himself. What does it say?
John 8:51.
John 8:51. Hang on here. Okay, it says in 51, in you say 50, 51, or 51 and 52?
51 and
52. Okay, 51, John chapter 8, verses 51 and 52. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Okay.
His question is, what is the difference between never see death and never taste death with Hebrews 2:9 as a cross reference?
Hebrews what now?
2:9.
Okay, let's look at that one. Yeah, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this is a great study, a great question, AJ, by the way. I'm sure it was your wife's question, and she just get you to ask it because she's much smarter in the Bible than you are. But anyway, just kidding. Here's what you got. Now, it says in 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. In Hebrews 2, says that he shall not taste of death. And that's because that a Christian, and of course, they didn't get it because, you know, they're unsaved. So they thinking, well, Abraham's dead and all that. But they didn't understand the biblical principle. For a Christian, he never or she ever never sees death, nor they ever taste death, because Christ tasted death, as the verse says, for all of us. So we never die in the sense spiritually. Sure, we die physically. That's our flesh. But we never die spiritually. When you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. And so a Christian never sees death, nor he never tastes the death, because Christ took it for us. What the Christian does in Psalms chapter 23, or anybody, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. A child of God never sees death, nor he tastes death, but he walks through the valley of the shadow of death when he goes home to be with the Lord, but he never sees it nor tastes it, because Christ met it and tasted it for you and for me, that we would never have to. Good question. Good question.
All right. Next one.
Is in Acts 17:30-31.
It says, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent.
His question is, why did God wink at the ignorance of those times?
Well, if you go back up here, let's see. Come back to verse, well, in the chapter here, you're dealing with people who are following an unknown God. That's the basis of Acts chapter 17, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. So that's the theme of this chapter. And what he's dealing with here is, if you come on down through here, he says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, in the sense of creation. For as much then as you are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art, man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men ever to repent. What he's simply saying here, that before there was a Bible, before there was the Word of God, when God was dealing with all these pagans, God set the bounds of their habitation. God set everything up for them the way that he did. And he did that that they might find the Lord and seek him. But they had no Bible. They had no preacher. They had no church. So God cut them a lot of slack. God didn't come down and just wipe them out and kill them because they rejected him. Those are the times that God winked at in their ignorance. God accepted it because of the fact that they didn't have an absolute truth. They didn't have it. And because they didn't have it, Christ hadn't come. He hadn't died on the cross. There was no knowledge of that. God is dealing with them based on their conscience. And so he winked at that time of ignorance in the sense that God didn't hold them as strict to it as he does once man has the Word of God. And of course, he's working with them differently in a different dispensation where he doesn't have the truth of God. He has the creation of God, and he's working with them through that. But there's no hardline biblical principle, no church, no Holy Spirit, no Bible. So God is dealing with them in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, the time where they didn't have a Bible or didn't have any truth, and they're operating on the things that God created. God cut them some slack is basically what he's saying. He didn't hold them to the same hardline standard that he does you and me because we have a book we can read. They did not. So that's what he's talking about. That's an excellent question too.
His follow-up question is in verse 31, how does the because in 31 relate to God winking? So the first because in the
okay. It goes along with the whole theme. Verse 31 says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Basically, he's saying two things here. First of all, there is appointed unto men to stand before God, and God would not have been a just God if he would have held unto the same standard that them not having a Bible as he does the people who have the Bible. So God was being a just and fair God, you know, cut them some slack. It's a lot like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. They have a lot of latitude because of the fact that they're under the law. And in here, these people are under conscience. So they don't have any law. They don't have any Bible. So and it's true that they're going to be appointed someday to be judged by Jesus Christ. So God, in this time period, cuts them some slack. So it's not a hard cut thing that they're going to go to hell because, you know, God was a hard God and didn't see the dispensation they were in. But there's a difference between holding them accountable who have no Bible than holding us accountable who have the Bible. And that's just true. You know, that's just true all the way through the Bible, through the Old Testament. So, yeah, verse 31 just goes along with the whole theme that he cut them some slack because they were going to be a judge. And if he was going to judge them fairly, he couldn't judge them by the same standard that he judges you and me who have a Bible that we can read it every day, whether we read it or not. They did not. So that's what he's dealing with. But again, that's a great question.
No.
Yeah, we're good. Well, we're going to hold up there. Let me just say this to you. Great questions tonight. Remember now, for everybody involved here, we are going to go back to church on the 23rd of August. I mentioned that to you. Next, this Sunday, I'll be here at home. Next Thursday night, I'll be doing it from the church, and we'll be getting the church set up. We have the church completely disinfected today, and that, so everything's been sprayed down, and we'll open up. And next Thursday night, I will have instructions for you. And then when we get to church that Sunday, at the end of the service, you know, I'll give you an update on where we're going from here. I'll bring some things up that you need to know about, you know, how we're going to handle things from here, and give you a complete understanding. So that'll be next Thursday night. So you want to make sure that you tune in Sunday. Make sure that you're here. We appreciate you being here tonight, and hope that you got a blessing from it. Let me just say, great questions tonight. Everybody did a great job. And, you know, I appreciate it. I want to also say that, you know, through this time, I appreciate so much all of you taking care of each other. And, you know, we went through a very tough time, and yet the God, you know, has given us, God has taken care of us. And we just appreciate that. And we look forward. We're going to have some challenges coming up. No questions about that. And I'm not just talking about with the coronavirus. One of the things that, you know, as I prepared you for the coming coronavirus throughout all the first of the year in April, March, and May, I think it's time now, as we move past this point, to try to get you prepared for what's coming. And we'll start that when we get back to church in some areas, because there's some things coming our way that you need to be ready for. And it's going to test the mettle of all of us. So we'll get into that. But I love you very much. Keep on taking care of each other. As always, if you have any questions, any concerns, anything that you want to know, I know we're kind of just joining a little bit tonight with as we're away from everybody, as we're shut down here. Please call me, and let me help you through any issues that you have, or anything that you want to know, or any questions that you have about the Bible. I'm here for you. I appreciate the good questions tonight. We'll be back to church on Sunday, and then I'll take questions next Thursday night again, so you can get them into me, and then we'll be back together on the 23rd. But that's next Thursday night, I will give you full instructions of how we're going to operate that Sunday, so everybody knows and understands what we need to do. So I just have a word of prayer. I love you very much. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all that you do for our church, and how you guys are holding everything together. And it's a real tribute to our church and the character of the men and women that are in it, and the teaching for so many years that have actually, we see it paying off. It doesn't matter when everything going good. It matters when everything is not going good and we're faced with challenges. And this is where real leadership rises to the surface. And I've seen that in so many of you, and I thank God for it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the night. Thank you for the great questions. Thank you for the good people that have tuned in. We pray, Father, that you'll keep us safe, keep us getting well and better. Thank you for those that are better and back to work, and talk to so many of them this week. And Lord, pray for John Christensen again, and for Dad. Lord Bradford, I pray for them that you'll just take care of them and help them, put your arms around them. And Lord, take all this away from them. And, you know, we think all that we will go through with the coronavirus and people gotten sick, but they have no idea what John went through. And I'll tell you, talking with him this week is just unbelievable, the pain that he was in and this terrible infection. And, Lord, we just pray that God will continue to help him. He's such a valuable part of our church, him and Betsy and his whole family. We just love him so much. Thank you, Father, for all you do now. And keep us safe. Keep us together. And we look forward to that reunion on the 23rd, when we can have our time back together. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen.